Please be seated. As someone wiser than me wrote, we are hardwired for a life that matters. The Spirit of God, they said, births a craving in us to live as we're created to live. But the question in my mind, and the question of, I think, Pentecost Sunday, is, but how? If death and resurrection split history in two, at Pentecost we remember that the Spirit is sent to help us live in that future that God has promised. But if you're anything like me, occasionally it's possible, whether the weariness of life, whether we've been doing this for a while maybe, and the different pains and challenges, it's possible for expectations just to kind of lower a notch and lower and lower and lower. And the joy of Pentecost Sunday is it's an opportunity for God to raise our expectations again. I love the image of one writer who talks about surfing the superabundance of God's glory. That there is more than we can ever expect and more than we ever need. And more than we think is possible. How do we do this? And how do we do this Monday to Sunday? In all the places that will be this week, amongst all the people that will be, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the children sung for us, isn't just for us. It's a gift for the wider world. The point, I'm sorry, I don't know your name, but the point about how you know, witnessing to God's hope with friends is just that. And so on Pentecost, we remember two truths. The first is that all the things we'll do this week, all the places we'll go, all the people we'll be with, and the churchy word, mission, all of that is God's mission first, not ours. The second truth of Pentecost, I think, is that God has chosen to need us. And those two truths are a bit like two playing cards, that if one of them goes, they both go. And generally over the history of the church, people at different times have focused on one of them more than the other. So there have been times when people have said, all of this stuff, Monday to Sunday, helping Great Glen know the hope of Jesus and so on, all of that, it's God's mission. And they've said that in such a way, we've said that in such a way that absolves us of really any responsibility. It's all in God's hands. God knows what he's about, so we'll leave it with him. There's other times where in the history of the wider church, I'm not thinking just here, We've kind of emphasized the fact that God's chosen to need us. And we've thought, well, it's all our responsibility. If we work just a bit harder and a bit faster and a bit better, there'll be more people in these pews, more people in our community. And the fact there aren't is because we haven't worked a bit harder and a bit faster and a bit better. That we can make the kingdom of God grow just through our sheer bloody-mindedness. And of course, neither of those things are true. If we think it's only God's work, then we miss our responsibility. If we think it's all God's work, then we miss our responsibility. And what we get at Pentecost is a beautiful example of how the activity of God and our reliance and our faith kind of work together. So the very first, as we heard beautifully read, Pentecost. Jesus' followers are together. They've been praying and praying that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit upon them for these last 50 or so days, what Pentecost means. And then we get this wind from heaven, this noise that fills each of them with the breath of God. And they start to speak in different languages, not because they've got Google Translate, not because they've done a, you know, Duolingo course on their phone or whatever, but because the Spirit of God enables them. And all the followers of Jesus were from Galilee. They largely spoke one, two languages. And yet in Jerusalem there were people from all sorts of nations. And each of them, as we heard the wonders of God in their own language. And as we heard, they say, what does this mean? So in this case study about how God's activity in our lives connect, God takes the initiative. They've been praying for the Holy Spirit. It's God that enables them. God is the great connector. The Spirit keeps closing the distance between us and God. And Jesus breathes on his followers and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you." It's not the disciples say, "Jesus, we've been having a bit of a conversation and we've decided that we would like to go on your behalf into all the world." Jesus says, "I'm sending you." But what I find fascinating at Pentecost is what happens in that use of language. Because if we jump right back towards the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 11, about 5 or 6 pages in, you might know the story of the Tower of Babel. The whole world is speaking just one language. And how do they use this great gift of communication to try and make a name for themselves, to try and show how great they are? They try and build this tower that reaches heaven because, as we heard, they want to make a name for themselves. They want to do things in their strength, in their power, and their punishment was the confusion of languages. That's in the Bible where all the different languages originally come from. At Pentecost, it's like the reverse of Babel, but God doesn't change it back. God doesn't suddenly get everyone to speak one language, like whatever that thing was called in Europe that they tried in the 1970s. I can't remember the name. If anyone can, remind me over coffee, but this kind of common language that someone... Esperanto, that was it, thank you. This common language that everyone could learn. If you don't know it, it's a great thing to Wikipedia later when you get home. That isn't what God does. God doesn't allow everyone to speak one language. He doesn't do a new thing. God makes all existing things new. And so he redeems language and they can hear the glories of God in their own language, in their own culture. And one of the reasons I think this is so important is when we think about what it means to be sent Monday to Sunday, if we think about what it means to be God's witnesses with all the people we'll be with and all the places we'll be with this week, if you're anything like me, I find that daunting. I just look at my own kids. They're 16 and 18 now. I can understand about half of what they say on a given day, I guess. Maybe a third if it's by text message. It's a whole different culture. And even people of our own ages, there are so many different cultures, so many different needs and emphases in life, so many different ways of learning and living, that to think, well, how does the faith that I know relate to this person who's so different can be daunting. And that's what Pentecost is about. Jesus saying, there is nowhere where I am not. There is nowhere and no one that I have not given you what you need to witness to the hope and love of God in those places. God redeems vocabulary, redeems culture, allows us to see that God works in every culture, in every language, in every relationship. It's God's mission, not ours. And yet at the same time, God has chosen to need us. And this is mind-blowing if we actually pause and think about it for a minute, that the one who created all, not just this, but all of this, who's greater than we can ever really get our minds around, the one who made the sun that causes solar flares that gives us northern lights a week ago, that power, that same God has chosen to need you and need me, has chosen not just to do things directly, but has chosen in love to give us some of the responsibility, to hand us the pen and say, you write some of this. And that's when we heard in our Pentecost story, Peter then stands up when they say, what does this mean? And says, well, let me tell you what this means. I rather love the story, just as I draw some of these threads to a close, of Jesus risen and ascended from the dead, and he goes back into heaven. And they're holding a party for his return. It's a really good party, like an excellent kind of harvest supper buffet, I would imagine. And he's maybe helping himself to a high-end marrow quiche or whatever it is that's there with one of the angels. And one of the angels says, "This is remarkable, Lord God. Your power, your love, your teaching, dying for everyone, rising from the dead. What have you left behind? Who have you left behind to continue this remarkable work?" And Jesus says, "Well, there's Peter. He's a fisherman. Actually, he's not a very good fisherman. He never caught any fish, but there's Peter, a bit impetuous. There's a few radicals. There's a tax collector, though no one really likes him. There's a few people who had these kind of diseases that meant they were cast out from society. Lots of women, but of course, no one listens to women at that time. And some children. No one listened to them much either." And the angel looks aghast and says, "What's plan B? We might not like it, but there is no one in all of human history who is better placed to witness to the hope and love and life of Jesus Christ in the places you'll be, with the people you'll be this week, than you and I." I don't know if we've got any teachers here. If you're in the staff room tomorrow morning, I know you don't, getting everything set up for the day, if Pope Francis himself could morph into your body, he would not be as well placed as you are to witness to the life and hope of Jesus Christ in that, in the classroom, in the staff room. That's the word that eluded me for a minute, in the staff room. If you work at Subway on a Tuesday evening making sandwiches, there is no one. If Archbishop Justin himself could be here making those sandwiches, I think he'd probably welcome the break, there would be no one as well placed as you to witness to the hope and life in word and deed as you. Caring for a loved one, on the phone to a relative tonight, being with kids as they go through exams or go away for half term, putting bricks on top of each other, building a house down the road, whatever it is that fills Monday to Sunday for you, there is no one placed in all of creation better than you to live in that place, to witness to the hope. This is God's mission, but at Pentecost, God reminds us that he goes ahead of us, that God makes it possible, but that God also gives us everything we need to do the job to which we're called. And we might think, just as I finish, well, if we had just another training course, or we had a great another sermon from Kim, or we were just a bit better, then we'd be able to be a better disciple. And yet, I think what the scriptures show us is there are only two things that we need: to rest and rely on God who goes ahead of us, and to be open to praying, "Come Holy Spirit," in our lives. And if we can do those two things, there's no training course in the world, there's no archbishop stepping into our shoes, there's no one else in the pews around you who is more able and better suited. And so when we pray, "Come Holy Spirit," at Pentecost, it is for that. It's for the places and the people that you'll be with this week, next week, the week after. Come Holy Spirit, the most dangerous three words in the history of the world. Come Holy Spirit. Just take a moment of quiet before we continue in our service. Come Holy Spirit, we pray, in our lives, in our brokenness, in our pain, in our joy, in our sin, in the rubbish, in the brilliance, on the football pitch, in the workplace, in the pub, in the home, on the phone call, in our emails, in every part of this week. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can be witness to your hope and your life in this world. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.